We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. We're presently in the third cycle of the speeches that Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have been making with him. This is the third cycle. Last week we looked at Job 22, and it was in Job 22 that Eliphaz began this third cycle of speeches. And in that speech, Eliphaz accused Job of being a wicked man. He even made up some very specific charges against him. And like the other friends, as they have since the beginning, he was assuming that this must be true. He must be a wicked man. There's no other explanation for why Job would be suffering like he is. We also saw, though, that he ended his speech with some very wise and godly counsel on how a person could renew their fellowship with the Lord. Today we're going to be looking at chapters 23 and 24. In these chapters, this is Job's response to Eliphaz, although that's something of a misnomer because in reality he doesn't even acknowledge what Eliphaz had to say. What Job does, as he has done in many of his responses, is that he continues with his own reflection on the ways of God and his struggle to try to understand what's happening to him. You have chapter 23 and chapter 24. There's a little bit of a difference between the two and the things that he emphasizes. In chapter 23, what Job does, he's reflecting on what seems to be injustice as far as God's dealings with people who are righteous. And so in that chapter, we especially see things that we see Job's own struggle coming out especially strong in that chapter because he's dealing with injustice that seems to happen towards those who are righteous. In chapter 24, Job shifts his attention to the apparent injustice of God's dealings with wicked people. So chapter 23, he's focusing on injustice towards the righteous. Chapter 24, he's focusing on God's dealings with those who are wicked. So we'll begin once again with our outline of what Job has to say in these two chapters. And then I'm going to come back after we do that. And at the end, we're going to spend some extra time on what we can learn from Job about dealing with struggles and when our circumstances are such that everything just seems like dark and hopeless and confusing around us. You're not even sure if God's even present. Job has some excellent things, some excellent counsel there, I think, that we can learn from. Let's begin by looking at chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." So in these first seven verses, Job justifies his complaints about his suffering and continues to express his desire to present his case to God, where he knows God would deal favorably with him. Verse 2, I think is a bit of sarcasm, is the way I would read it. He starts by saying, "Even today my complaint is rebellion." And really, I think he's not seeing his complaint as being rebellion, but he's kind of saying that sarcastically because that's what his friends are seeing. The fact that he's complaining at all about his circumstances and, you know, what God is allowing to take place in his life, they're seeing as rebellion. He doesn't see it that way, but he's kind of, you know, sarcastically saying that because that's how they see it. Then he also says, in spite of this complaint, in spite of this groaning, you know, his hand continues to be heavy on me. And then he repeats his desire. This is something he brought up in speeches earlier, that Job wants to actually have an audience with God. He wants to be able to come before God and present his case. And once again, he is confident that as God hears his case, that justice would be done, and that means that God would deal favorably with him if he could just present his case directly to God. Okay, let's look at verses 8 to 12. Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So here we see that he can't understand God's dealings with him, but Job knows that God is a witness to his life of integrity. He doesn't understand, but he knows God is a witness to his life of integrity. Job just simply cannot comprehend what the Lord is doing. He understands this is the work of the Lord, but he just cannot understand it. He cannot comprehend what's taking place. So there's lots of frustration as he tries to make sense of what's going on. But what's really remarkable is even though he has this confusion, even though he has this just frustration with what's taking place and trying to understand, he doesn't use that as an excuse to stop living a godly life. He presses on in his walk with the Lord. It does not change. He can't sense the Lord's presence, but he presses on. He continues down the right path. He says he holds fast that right path. It's the path of God. And he's confident that God knows that, that God knows he's holding fast to his integrity. Okay, verses 13 to 17 really build on this. It says, "But he is unique," speaking of God, "and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me." Job continues his thoughts of God's dealings with him and what's going on in his life. And here, Job is overwhelmed and even dismayed as he considers the reality of God's sovereign and unalterable decrees. Considers the reality of God's sovereign and unalterable decrees. Job confesses clearly that God is the sovereign one. God does whatever he desires to do. What he chooses to do, he does. And Job recognizes that what has taken place in his life is what God has appointed for him. He recognizes that. And so he's trusting in God. He's making these very strong statements about God's sovereign authority over his life. But it's also overwhelming. He also has fear, and even he uses the word dismay that goes along with that. So there's confidence, but there's also dismay. And what seems to be happening here is that he recognizes that God is the sovereign one, but he doesn't understand what he's doing. He can't comprehend what's taking place with him. You know, as he thinks through, he just cannot see the reasons for it. So he knows God is sovereign, but he doesn't know what's happening and what's going to happen next and how it's going to end up. So there's this confidence in God, but there's this companion thoughts of dismay and even fear. I don't know what's going to happen. I know he's in charge, but I don't know what's happening. I mean, the way it's going now, who knows? So it's just interesting how you see that, you know, that moving back and forth. These are the verses we're going to come back to. We're going to come back to verses 8 through 17 a little later. Because once again, there's some really helpful truth here, I think, that we can apply in our lives too. Okay, so look now at the first 12 verses of chapter 24. "Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast and take the poor, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil. They tread wine presses but thirst. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly." Job makes a list of the sins that people commit And we learn here that it can be disheartening to see those who openly sin against their neighbors and God does not bring them to justice. They openly sin. Once again, what Job is doing is challenging his friend's statements, basically saying that the righteous always prosper and the wicked always suffer. He's challenging that again. And he speaks in the first four verses really about civil authorities who act like tyrants, is really what he's talking about there. It says they seize property that doesn't belong to them. They care nothing for the fact of how long that property has been in that family, even though it's been there for generations. Doesn't matter to them. They take it away for their use. He talks about how those civil authorities, those tyrants, take advantage of the poor and the needy for their own purposes. Verses 5 through 8, he speaks of robbers and those who use force against others to get what they want. In verses 9 through 11, then, he describes the misery of the victims of those crimes, the things that they have to suffer because of what these people are doing toward them. And then he closes this section in verse 12, from the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. He's talking about their suffering and what they're dealing with, yet God does not pay attention to folly. So he's saying here that it seems as if God is not holding these people accountable for what they're doing. That's what it looks like. It's, they're doing it openly, but it's as if God doesn't even pay attention. They're getting away with these things. Very frustrating as he thinks through this, and I think we could relate to that too. He then looks at the issue from a little different perspective in verses 13 to 17. He's still talking about sin and the kind of things that people do that are wrong, but it's a little bit different angle here in verses 13 to 17. He says, others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by the day. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to them as thick darkness. For he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. In these verses, these are those who secretly sin or commit crimes against others who go unpunished because they go undiscovered. The verses before, he was talking about those who sin openly. It's out in the open. In these verses, he's still talking about things that people do wrong, but here it's they do it in secret. He says they rebel against the light. That's how he starts. He said, in other words, they know what's right to do, but they deliberately go against what they know is right and do what is wrong. He sums it up into three categories of people. He speaks of murderers. He speaks of adulterers. And he speaks of those who break into other people's homes. In each case, they wait until the dark because they know that that's when they're most likely to be able to get away with the crime is when it's dark. And, of course, darkness there was a lot darker than it is here because they didn't have electricity and street lights and those kind of things. So he even describes it as a thick darkness. And because of that, most often, people don't see who it was that did the crime, who it was who committed it. And so these people oftentimes go unpunished because no one sees who committed the crime. And for a righteous man like Job, once again, this is a great injustice as he sees this taking place, and they aren't held accountable for it. Final verses of the speech are in verses 18 to 25. They are insignificant. Actually, that word can be translated swift on the surface of the water. Some of your versions may have that. They are swift on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow, but he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one has assurances of life. He provides them with security, and they are supported, and his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low and like everything gathered up. Even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? So in these final verses, Job says, these daring sinners prosper and are at ease for a while, but they will ultimately be judged. They will ultimately be judged. Verse 18, like I said, that verse actually literally is they are swift on the water. So he seems to be referring there to pirates, robbers at sea. Verse 21, just to give a few of the thoughts here in these verses, he speaks about those who are abusive toward people who are women who are barren. He speaks of they're abusive toward widows. So in other words, they're taking advantage of those who are in sorrow. He also, again, talks about the fact that these sinners often seem to do well. In verse 23, he speaks of their security or their safety, even though they do the wrong thing over and over again. It seems as if God is keeping them from being found out, that that's their safety. In verse 24, he even says they're exalted for a while. But Job also recognizes in these verses that they will ultimately be judged. That it's not, it appears as if they're getting away with this, but judgment will come. And so in verse 23, he says, God's eyes are on their ways. They may get away with it. Other people may not see it happen, or they may see it and just turn a blind eye and say, you know, and let it go. But God sees everything that takes place. He knows their ways. And he speaks of their death in verse 20. He refers to the worms eating their bodies. And it's a picture of judgment that's there. Verse 24 also refers to judgment. Let me read that one again. It says, they're exalted a little while, then they're gone. Moreover, they are brought low and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. So they thought they're getting away with their sin, but they will be brought low in the end. So there is judgment that is here that he's acknowledging. And then he ends his speech with this challenge to his friends. He says, I challenge you to prove me wrong in what I've just said. See if you can prove me a liar in this. But he says, I know you can't. Because this is the way it is. This is true. And just to let you know, as we move on into this third cycle, which is a very short cycle, it seems as if their mouths are shut for the most part. They can't really reply to him. They've done their best, but it's not worked. So that's a basic summary then of what Job's response was to Eliphaz. Now I want to take some time to look more closely, like I said, at some of the verses at the last part of chapter 23, starting in verse 8. Job is in a hard place. I mean, a very hard place. And it's the book of Job is known oftentimes even by people who are not believers and know very little about the Bible. Most people know who Job is. They at least know the reputation of a man who suffered greatly and had to endure great suffering. Most people just know that. I mean, Job is known. And so oftentimes, and rightly so, when someone is going through a hard time, going through suffering, oftentimes they turn to the book of Job to try to get some help, to try to get some insight, to try to get some, you know, encouragement, something to help them endure what they're going through as well. And that's rightfully so. I mean, that Job is a good place to go whenever you're dealing with suffering and trying to come to grips with these things. And these verses in chapter 23, verses 8 through 17, I think have some very, very important principles for anyone who is going through suffering, especially when the trials just seem overwhelming. But it's not just when the trials happen, but the things he talks about are things that we should be doing in preparing for when the trials come. So that when they do come, and they will in different ways and different times, when they do come, then you're prepared. Then you're ready. I think that's the reason Job was able to endure. He was prepared. He was ready before the things ever happened. So what we're going to be looking at, our second point, is persevering when circumstances are dark and God seems distant. Circumstances are dark and God seems to be distant. Starting with verse 8 and 9, Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but he isn't there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." So Job's saying, whether I look forward, whether I look backward, whether I look to the left, to the right, Some versions actually say this, whether I look north, whether I look south, whether I look east, whether I look west. The same idea. It's just saying no matter where what I do, no matter how I try to think about this, I cannot perceive God's presence. I just cannot see Him. I cannot sense Him. I don't know that He's around. Or I don't feel that He's around. No matter where he looks, he can't see God. So we understand from this first point, there are times when we cannot understand what God is doing or even if he is present with us. Those times are going to happen. Four times in these two verses, Job says that. He says, he is not there. I cannot perceive him. I cannot behold him. And then finally, I cannot see him. So I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but most likely you probably have at times. Job couldn't understand what God was doing, and as a result of just this lack of understanding, there was just no sense of his presence that seemed to go hand in hand with that. He just did not sense the Lord's presence. Now, I don't know if you remember this, way back in chapter 3, which was Job's very first speech once after his friends had come, and what he's talking about there is his greatest fear. And he's talking here about his greatest fear as well, and that's what he's having to endure. Yeah, he's having to endure his greatest fear. If you want to look backwards to chapter 3, and it's the last two verses of the chapter, verses 25 and 26, Job said there, "What I fear comes upon me. What I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I'm not at rest, but turmoil comes." Now, we talked then about the fact of trying to understand what was Job's greatest fear. Well, all you have to do is just read the first two chapters. Four different times, Job is described as a man who fears God, a man who lived in the fear of the Lord. His greatest fear was God. That was his greatest fear, and that's what our greatest fear should be, is God. His greatest fear was proper. It was right. So therefore, his greatest fear would be losing that sense of a reverence for God, losing that sense of the presence of God, because living in the fear of God is living in an awareness of his presence, that he is always present, and there's a reverence connected with that. His greatest fear was losing that. And because of all that had taken place with him, he says there, what I fear has come on me. What I have dread, if that's what's befallen me. I can't see God. I don't have that awareness of his presence like I've always had. I don't have it anymore. And that's what was so devastating to him. And so he says it again here. That was his greatest frustration. He simply could not perceive and sense the presence of God in his life. Now, what's amazing along with that, he knows God's still at work. He says in verse 9, God acts on the left. He's turning on the right. In other words, he knows God's at work. He's not saying that God doesn't exist and God's just kind of taking a vacation and sitting back in a lawn chair. I mean, he knows that God is still at work. He knows that. He just can't sense it. He says, I look and I can't see. I can't perceive him. I just don't even know where he is. He knows by faith he's at work. He just can't see it. He can't perceive it. Now, that can happen to you and me, too. It can happen in the midst of trials. I mean, just think about it can happen when you're overwhelmed with responsibilities. You've got so much stuff on your plate. You just feel overwhelmed. You can get in the place where you just don't perceive God anymore because you're so overwhelmed with what's going on around you and responsibilities there. It can happen when you're confused about what decision to make. Because you're back and forth, it should be this, and it's all of a sudden, well, God, aren't you going to help me with this? Where's God? This is a big decision. It can happen when you look at your life or look at the world around you, and you think, I don't understand why things are happening like they are. I just don't understand this. It can happen because of your own sin and disobedience. Now, that's not what Job's case was. But it can happen that way. Because of our own sin, our own disobedience, we can lose that sense of his presence. And it's because of us, because of what's going on there. So there's times when we can't understand what God's doing, and even whether He's really present with us at all, we just can't sense that. That's something we have to deal with as well at times. The next thing we learn from Job is this. Even when our assurance of God or assurance of His presence is weak, we must continue to trust that He is sovereign in all things. Verse 10, Job says, "But He knows the way I take. When He's tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job's sense of God's presence is very weak right now. He's just said that. But he's certain that God knows all about what's going on with him. And he is certain that God is using it in his life. He doesn't feel that assurance. It's not like he's just feeling that confidence within. But he knows by faith that it's true. He knows it's true. He knows God is aware of everything that's going on and is using it to his welfare. He further elaborates this. I want to skip down to verse 13 and 14. "But He is unique." That is, God is unique. "And who can turn Him? What His soul desires, that He does. What He appoints, what He performs, for He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him." So there's multiple expressions here of Job's faith in the fact that God is sovereign in all things, including his own suffering. He says God is unique. He's in a class by himself. He's holy. What he desires to do, that is what he does, and nobody can stop him. If God chooses to go a certain direction, that's it. Nobody's going to get in his way and say, "God, I think that's the wrong choice." Well, he's sovereign. What he desires to do is what he does. And then he brings that personal. It's not just he does this in the world at large and to nations and to all these peoples at large. He says, that's true for me. He performs what is appointed for me. In other words, he brings it right down to his life. Yes, he knows God is sovereign over all, but he's also sovereign over exactly what is happening to me. So he makes it personal. The decrees he understands are from God that relate to what he's having to deal with. Job knows it, he believes it, and there's encouragement here. But as we saw earlier, he's also conflicted along with that encouragement, along with that truth that he's sure of. Look at verse 15 and 16. "Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I'm terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me." He knows God's in charge, he has no doubts about that. But since he doesn't understand God's providential dealings in his life, he also has great apprehension. He's like back and forth, just the struggle that he's dealing with. It reminds me, when I read that, I'm reminded of the prophet Habakkuk, when he was coming to the Lord about things that were just awful and saying, "God, you've got to intervene with this." God says, "Okay, I'm going to intervene. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring the Chaldeans against you guys and wipe you out." Habakkuk knows that God is sovereign, but there's a dismay that goes along with that. And the book is kind of God and Habakkuk, and God helping Habakkuk understand that. But you can see how, and you can be certain that God is the sovereign one over all things, and there can be a dismay that goes with that too. You trust Him, but God, I don't know about this. That's what Job's dealing with. But I think the one thing I want you to notice here is that there is a confidence, and that's the foundational thing, that even the dismay is there, but foundationally speaking, he is confident in God. And you can see that right away in verse 17. He says, "But I'm not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom, which covers me." In other words, "Lord, I don't see you. I don't perceive you. I even have some dismay because I don't know what this is all about. But I'm not silenced by this. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep talking. I'm going to keep meditating on these things. I'm not silenced by it. I'm going to press on because I know you're there. I don't feel you there. I don't know it by my sense, but I know you're there. I know you're at work, and I'm going to keep coming to you. I'm not silenced by the darkness or this deep gloom that covers me. I'm going to keep on coming to you. I'm going to keep on praying. I'm going to keep walking in faith." This is an important principle for us as well, because you need to have this absolute confidence that God is sovereign over all things in your life. Like I said, before you get to the gloom part or the darkness part, as he calls it. Because once you're in the darkness and you try to bring in the sovereignty, that's much more difficult. It's much easier if you understand, if you have that fear of God in the light, then when the darkness comes, you can still live in that fear of God, even if you don't feel His presence at all. That's what Job does. He lived his life in the fear of God beforehand, and now he's continued to live his life in the fear of God as the trials go, but he's absent a sense of the presence of God, but he knows he's there, because he's always known he's there. Now, two applications that Job made in faith in light of this truth that he believed. They both go back to verse 10. First, God is intimately acquainted with all our ways. Verse 10, Job says, even though I cannot perceive my Lord, basically, he says, I'm certain that he knows the way I'm taking. He keeps watch over every detail of what's happening with me. He has not left me. That's what he's saying there. He knows the way I take. I know that's true. I don't feel it. I don't sense it. But I know that it's true. He is intimately acquainted with all my ways. Nothing happens in our life outside of God's sovereign decrees. Nothing happens in our life outside of God's sovereign decrees. Now, let's use Satan. Satan doesn't have a lot of good things in store for you or me. His intention is to be prowls about like a lion, seeking to devour, seeking to destroy, seeking to bring unbelief, to cast down. But God has Satan on a leash. There are all kinds of things Satan wants to do, and God won't let him. He has Satan on a leash. God is sovereign over Satan. It's not like you have Satan and God and they're battling out to see who's going to win and we're still waiting to see who's going to win before it's all over. That's not the way it is. God is sovereign over Satan. God made Satan. He made him as an angel. Satan rebelled. He's sovereign over Satan. There's people in your life that make your life hard. It may be family. They may be people you work with. It may be unwise and ungodly civil magistrates that you have to deal with. But God reigns sovereignly over every one of them. So, He is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. And when it says there, He knows the way I take or watch, this isn't the idea of somebody going to a movie and just kind of watching what's happening. It's not just like passively watching. He is actively watching. He actively knows the way that you take. He is involved. He is at work. Once again, you may not sense it. You may not understand what He's doing. But He is actively watching and is acquainted with every aspect of your life. He keeps watch over your ways. Now, Job follows this up with a further statement on what he knew to be true. God is using our trials to purify us. Verse 10, he says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He, once again, context. He doesn't understand what God's doing. He doesn't know why God's doing it. He can't sense his presence. He doesn't know how long it's going to keep on going. But he knew that God would use it to purify him. They would to take gold and to actually refine it in the refiner's fire so it's even more pure when it comes out of the fire. That's what he knows to be true. He knows that's what's going to take place. He knows that that will be a result of what God is doing. Once again, he doesn't understand the whole process, but he knows that will be an end result, and he speaks that in faith. Now, the New Testament tells us the same thing. I mean, a verse that we're all familiar with, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. But let's go back and kind of think about phrase by phrase. First off, and we know. Job knew. Job understood these truths before he got into the deep and hard trials. He knew it. And we know. that God causes, knows that. God causes all things, all, it's amazing to me how big a word all is. You think of all that's incorporated in the word all things. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, or the gold, to purify you as gold, to work together for good, to those who love Him, and to those who are called according to His purpose. So we're talking about His commitment to His people. He's committed to you. He was committed to Job. Job knew that commitment. He's committed to work this out for gold in the end. I don't understand how He's doing it. I got a lot of questions about how He's doing it, but I know that's what He's doing. What was the gold? What is the good? Well, verse 29, chapter 8 of Romans 8, says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the gold. Being conformed to the image of His Son. If you're a Christian, God is committed to conforming your life to the image of His Son. You may be fighting that. We all fight that. You may be times where you're fully submissive to that. But whether you're fighting it or whether you're submissive to it, He's doing the work. He's conforming you to the image of His Son. He's working to refine you as gold. That's what He's doing. Once again, you may not understand the whole process. You may not agree with the process, but that's what He's doing. And you can be confident that that's what He's doing. That's such an important truth. Obviously, the tragedies of the recent tragedy we're especially aware of is the shootings of the reprobate in Aurora, Colorado. And believers can use this verse for comfort. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. But once again, like I said, if they weren't using that verse beforehand, it is going to be really tough to use that verse now. You've got to believe that before you need it, because it still applies, even if you think everything's going great with me right now. I got no complaints. Well, He's working all things together for good now. There's going to come a day pretty soon you're going to have some complaints. You're going to have some issues. Even then, you still hold to the same truth. So, Job gives more wise counsel. Verses 11 and 12. My foot has held fast to His path. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of His lips. I've treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. So in spite of the dark circumstances that he's going through, in spite of the fact that God seems distant, he's held fast to God's path. He's held fast to God's way anyway. He says, I will not depart from the command of His lips. I've treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. That's how he has made sure that he's staying on the way. He's not departed from the way. So we learn from this that it's imperative that we hold firm to the Word of God. It's amazing how often this comes up, isn't it? I mean, the Scripture is so important in our lives. And first off, he says he did not depart from the Lord's commands. He knew what God's ways were. He knew what had been revealed to him at that point. Once again, we have much greater revelation than Job had. But there are the things that had been revealed to Job, he understood. And he said, I don't depart from those commands. I see them as God's commandments, and I don't depart from them. I stay with those. Now, one question I was thinking about this week. When you do depart from the commands, what do you go to? If you decide to depart from the commands, depart from what God's Word says, there's all kinds of directions you can go. But I would sum them up all under this. You're giving up the ways of God for the ways of man. That's really what you're doing. It may be a philosophy that is popular, that you've read about, you've heard about, and you're really attracted to that particular philosophy. Well, it's a philosophy of man. And especially if it's not grounded in Scripture, you've got to be careful of that philosophy. You may be able to learn some things from it, but you've got to be able to figure out what is consistent with the commands of God and what isn't. But it's a way of man. It may be false teaching that comes from false religions. But once again, that's what people are teaching. They have taught, And there are people who are continuing to teach it. It's the ways of man. It may just be that you've decided in your mind, I just don't want to do that. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm supposed to refrain to do it. I'm going to do it this way instead. That's your way. It's the way of man, but it's more specifically your way. So when you depart from the commands of God, what you're substituting for that are the ways of man in some sense of the word. That's a deceitful and dangerous place to be. A very dangerous place to be. So that's the negative part. He says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. Positively, he says, I treasure his words. I treasure his words more than my necessary food. I've not departed. Instead, I've treasured them. I've treasured those words. Now, how long can you go without necessary food? A month, I would say 2 months at the outside, depending on what good a shape you're in now. Probably 2 months, if you go without necessary food, you're going to be dead. You're going to starve to death. How long can you go without the Word of God and be okay? He says, I've treasured the Word of God more than my necessary food. How long can we go without it and be all right? And can you go a month? Can you let it be a week? Can you let it be a couple? How long can you go without it having any significant place in your life? And I don't just mean reading a little devotion that takes you maybe 30 seconds and you're done for the day. That's okay, and that there's a place for that. But if that's all you get, you need more. That's not treasuring it. That's trying to fit it in because I got so much other important stuff to do. We treasure the things that you treasure, you see as valuable, and you treat it that way. And you just can't go weeks and months without that and expect there to be good results in your life. It just won't happen. And so, especially when you're going through hard times, don't neglect the Scripture. You may not feel like reading it at all because you don't even feel like God's even present. You're kind of mad at God because of what's happening. You read the Scripture anyway. Job's kind of mad. I don't know if I would say he was mad, but he's a little frustrated. But he says, I'm still treasuring that word. I'm treasuring those things anyway. You've got to do it anyway. You've got to press on. So it's imperative that we hold firm to the Word of God. Now, let me close. The final part I want to do here is, what are some reasons that the Word of God is so important in this context, really in any context, but in this one? Well, first off, it's primarily through the Word of God that God makes himself known. It's primarily through the Word of God that God makes himself known. If you're not sure about his presence, it's primarily through his Word that he makes himself known. So if you're not reading the Word, you're not availing yourself to the way he makes himself known primarily. Scripture from 1 Samuel 3:21 says, the Lord appeared at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It's talking about God revealing himself to Samuel when he was a young boy at Shiloh, but Samuel didn't see God. He says he revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. How did God reveal himself? By speaking to Samuel. So as the word of the Lord was heard, the Lord himself was seen, so to speak. Samuel didn't see him with his eyes. He saw him by faith. He saw him with the eyes of his heart, if you want to use that kind of phrase. So if you're in a place where Job was, where he cannot perceive the Lord, he cannot see what he's doing. He can't behold him. You need to treasure the words of his mouth because that is the primary way God makes himself known. Now, God makes himself known through nature. He does. He makes himself known through fellow Christians. But the primary way he makes himself known really is through the word of God. So you've got to use that, especially if you're in those times where you think, I don't feel like he's anywhere around. Use the scripture. It's the word of God. I want to close by on this next point. I'm really listing a few benefits here of the Word of God, and I'm borrowing these primarily from John Piper's book that he wrote called When I Don't Desire God. It's really kind of a book written on the idea of when you're going through these kind of times and it seems like God's not present. So let's look at the great benefits of the Word of God, or at least some of them. Now, Let me mention this too. These benefits are always there, but especially if you're in a time where it's rough, these benefits are especially helpful because, in those kind of times when God seems distant. First, it awakens and strengthens faith. The Word of God awakens and strengthens faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word by the Word of Christ. So first off, what that is talking about salvation. First off, what you have here is the fact of as someone hears the Word of Christ, someone shares it with them, they read it, they hear it in some sense, preached, taught. God used His Word to show them who He is really, to show them their sin, to show them their need to repent, to show them their need to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so it's by hearing through the Word of Christ that faith comes. He uses His Word to bring faith. But it's also true for a believer. Faith comes by hearing the Word. So as we continue to read the Word and to hear it, to think about what it means, your faith will be strengthened. It will be. And we always need our faith strengthened, especially when God seems distant and things are going tough, going hard. We need a strong faith. Another benefit of the Word of God is this. It brings a fullness of the Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit that inspired this book. Every writer who wrote anything in this book was inspired and led along in precise detail for everything they wrote down here. So this is a Spirit-inspired book. So therefore, as you read the Word of God, remember that this is closely connected to the work of the Spirit of God. Just by your relationship with the Scripture, there's relationship with the Spirit of God. One of the ways this is made especially real, I think, over in Ephesians 5:18-19, it talks about what it is to be filled with the Spirit. I want to read that and compare how Paul said the same thing in Colossians 3. Talking about the same thing, but just says a little bit different way, but it's kind of important how the change he makes. Ephesians 5, he says, don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. And he talked about those things connected to that. Over in Colossians, he says the same thing, but he doesn't say it in the same way. Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Same kind of things that he's talking about there. In Ephesians 5, he talks about it, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. So if the Word of Christ is dwelling richly within you, you're filled with the Spirit. The two things go together. So one of the great benefits of the Word of God is the fullness of the Spirit of God that works in conjunction with that Word. And once again, if you're having trouble sensing the presence of God, the Holy Spirit is God. Reading the Word, because tonight it's tied to the fullness of God, the fullness of the Spirit. Third benefit, it creates and sustains life. John 6:63, Jesus said, the words that I've spoken to you, these words are spirit, these words are life, the things that I've spoken, which are recorded. When John finished writing his gospel, he talks about the whole gospel that he's written, and he says, these are written so that you may have life in His name. In other words that I have written here, the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus spoke, they're written so that you can have life in His name. So life is connected with the Word. It's by the Word that He gives us life. We're so easily deceived into thinking the things that seem to kind of pull us away from the Word, we have a tendency to think that's what really makes life really worth living. It's those things that we do in place of the Word. That's really where real life is. But Jesus said, and you know this, He says, man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's where life, real life is. So that's another benefit. It creates and sustains life. Fourth, the Word of God gives hope. Romans 15:4. In this verse, Paul is talking about what was written in the Old Testament. He says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the Scripture brings hope. Now, we've talked about this before, but I think this really fits here especially. There's two different kinds of hope. We've talked about little H hope and capital H hope. Little H hope is, I hope I get a new job. Little H hope is, may relate to a new friendship. Little H hope can be, I hope I get married. Little H hope could be, I hope we get a different president. That's little H hope. And those are things to pray about. I'm not saying they're bad things. I'm just saying it's little H hope. You can't build on it. Let me say this. Oftentimes, that's where the discouragement comes. We have built so much on that little H hope that when it doesn't happen the way we want it, where's God in all this? Because that hope has become so important that when God doesn't come through the way you think He should, your little H hope is dashed. Where's God? And you don't even spend time with Him anymore. You're mad at Him because He hasn't come through for you. Little H hope and holding it too tightly is one of the biggest problems or biggest sources of discouragement and being disheartened because God didn't come through with your little H hope. But capital H hope is what the Word of God gives you. That's something that is certain. That's what you can build your life on. Capital H hope, the Scripture tells you who God is so that you can really trust Him. That's capital H hope, is hope in God Himself. Capital H hope reminds us of the work of salvation that we have, that is there for us in Christ. That is a capital H hope, that you can depend on what God has provided for us in Christ. Capital H hope is built on the promises of the Word. For example, it's capital H hope that tells us with certainty that He is causing all things, even your dashed little H hopes, He's causing all things to work together for good. It also tells you that you can be assured that the work He started in you, He will perfect it. He will finish it. Those things are capital H hope. That's what you can build on. And it's the Word of God that gives hope. We need to treasure the Word because that's where our capital H hope is. Finally, we should treasure the Word because it's the source of true joy. You see this often, and I'm going to read a few verses out of Psalm 119, which is a psalm that the whole psalm focuses on the Word of God in some way, shape, or form. Psalm 119:72 says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." I think a lot of people will be pretty happy with thousands of gold and silver pieces. He said, the law of your mouth is so much better than that. That sounds like joy, doesn't it? Psalm 119:162, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." I rejoice at your word. There's rejoicing that comes along with what you find in the word. Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste." It's sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey to my taste is your word. Once again, that sounds like joy. That sounds like enjoyment. Joy comes with the Word of God. And we can see it in Job. I mean, Job's expression is an expression of joy in the midst of dismay. I mean, anybody who can say, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food," there's joy in that. He's got dismay, but he's got joy. May the Lord help us to treasure God and His Word in the same way.